This morning, I would hope that some of you have brought your Old Testament. I should have forewarned you. Now, I trust that I am not using any story or any passage that you don't know. So those of you who haven't brought your Old Testament will not be out in the cold. The title this morning is God's Revelation Through Tatwort und Redewort. That is sort of mixing English and German. I think most of us will understand these German expressions, and I'll try to explain them for those of us who perhaps do not understand them. Wort is the German for the English word, and Tat for the English deed. You know, the Bible has a passage somewhere in the book of Proverbs about people who talk with their feet. The communists know about people who talk with their feet when they cross the border, but I think that passage in Proverbs is where they kicked each other under the table or something like that. That's also communication. It's talking with your feet. Now, the Bible knows about tatwort, about speaking through actions on a very, very high plane, and God himself does it. And redewort is simply speech word or spoken word. And some people get these to pit these two against each other. I don't think that we ought to do that. I don't find the scripture doing it, and I don't find myself needing to do it, but I believe it would be well if we took a good look at what the Bible has to say about both of these, and that's what we want to do this morning. I'd like to go back to the foundation laid yesterday that Christianity, our Christian faith, is based on divine revelation. But that's saying a mouthful, and immediately the question arises, but how did he reveal himself, or how does he reveal himself? And both questions are very much in place. And in the history of the church, all kinds of answers have been given. All kinds of answers are being attempted today. And I think that I should follow things the way they have happened in the history of the church and see where perhaps sometime we got off the straight and narrow a bit, and what the results were. The first answer we get in Orthodox theology when we ask, how does God reveal himself, is in nature. And on that basis, people have spoken about a natural revelation of God. Some have spoken about a general revelation of God, meaning by the term general, that it is open to all men, Christians and non-Christians alike. And on the basis of this natural or general revelation, some have constructed a natural theology with which they got themselves into trouble. I want to speak of this a little more directly. The people who speak of a natural revelation of God or a general revelation appeal to Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them. He's speaking about the heathen. What can be known of God? He does not say everything. He does not say God himself, but that which can be known concerning him is plain to them because God hath showed it to them. And I think I'd like to stress those words, that God has showed it to them. We hear some very nasty things nowadays sometimes about any natural knowledge of God, that it is no good whatsoever, that it is pure idolatry, and you almost get the idea as if Satan had shown it to them. It's not, however, what the scripture says. That which may be known of God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And he continues, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now again, he does not say everything about God or God's true nature. He says, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived by the things that have been made. In other words, the creature, the created world, testifies to an invisible God who is eternal and who is powerful. That does not let us know God in Christ. It does not let us construct a natural theology which can make us Christians or can save us. But it surely tells us that there is a God, that he is invisible, that he is powerful, that he is the creator. And the Bible uses this to take away the excuse of men who do not live even according to the knowledge which God opens to them. When you read the rest of this material in Romans 1, you find that Paul accuses the heathen of his day in the Greco-Roman world of having suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They held down the truth that God had given them. Now, in the history of theology, this has quite a history. Roman Catholic theology constructed a natural theology, and at certain times in Roman Catholic history, they almost took the attitude that give man enough time and by means of this natural knowledge of God, he'll unravel the whole business and he'll arrive at the full truth. Now the Orthodox Protestant theologians did not go to that extent. They generally presented it very much the way I did. They studied the Word and they tried to be careful to say what the Word said and to say no more, but sometimes they said more. And it seems that as orthodoxy grew old, it got worse. We in the Missouri Synod sometimes don't like to admit this. We think orthodoxy is good, and orthodoxy is orthodoxy, and it never degenerates. But it did degenerate. And the textbook that was used by Dr. Walther in his dogmatics classes was not exactly the best of the Lutheran dogmatics that had been written. John Gerhardt was much better, and Martin Chemnitz was much better. In Bayer was used by Walther because it was available and because it was short enough to handle. Who would handle that tremendous thing by John Gerhardt? They couldn't have gotten hold of the volumes. They weren't available. But for teaching dogmatics, you need a handbook. And Bayer had provided it. It was small enough. But there is one paragraph in Bayer that I write on the blackboard for my students when we study modern trends in theology. And I ask them where they think that comes from. And some think Paul Tillich must have written it. It must have come out of liberal theology somewhere. And actually, it's in the dogmatics that was used in the Missouri Synod. It's fire. And what it says is that the natural knowledge of God is given us by God with the purpose of making us wise to salvation. Now, after a while, Bayer upsets this whole thing. He says he can't do it. But he presents it as if the natural knowledge of God, and he uses Romans 1, 19 and 20, as if that had been given by God in order to save man. Well, if the law was given to save man, then I guess you can say this. But you're sure skating on the edge when you make that kind of statement. Well, in Roman Catholicism, they went very far in that direction, and the Orthodox Lutheran fathers played with fire, if I can put it that way. Now, I'm going to jump a part in the history of theology and go to Karl Barth, who attacked natural theology with a fury that leaves nothing to be desired in the case of men who love fury. I mean, he really went after it. He has absolutely nothing left for it. He almost goes berserk when he gets onto this subject. And the question is, how did he get this way when orthodoxy, to which he sought to return to a large extent, though not fully, when orthodoxy was so strong on this natural knowledge of God and played with developing a natural theology? Well, the thing had gone completely to the bad. In Roman Catholicism, they had done dangerous and unwarranted things with it, and the Orthodox fathers had also done some things that went too far, and then came the liberal theology of the Enlightenment. And there I think I should use an expression that I found somewhere, that in orthodoxy, natural theology was the, so to say, the court of the Gentiles to the temple. It was the outer court. And in the inner temple, in the sanctuary, you had the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And along came the theologians of the Enlightenment and kicked the gospel into the outer court and took natural theology into the sanctuary. They turned it completely around, as if the gospel might be a fair preparation for a real, rational, natural theology, which the rationalists had now achieved. And Karl Barth was raised in the theology that had come out of the Enlightenment, certainly. He was raised a liberal, and he considered himself a liberal, and when he began preaching, he found out that liberal theology in the pulpit of the Reformed churches in Switzerland just didn't work. And he began to study, and he returned to the scripture, and he came to hate the natural theology which he had been taught. He was a burnt child, and you know, burnt children react to the fire just like Smokey Bear is constantly warning against the fire because as a cub he got burnt. Well, that explains something about Karl Barth's reaction to natural theology. Now, we do not think that because Karl Barth was burnt as a young man and now reacts violently, that we should for that reason throw certain passages out of Romans. They are there. And we should use these things as the Holy Scripture itself uses them. Paul says that this knowledge was given to men so that they are without excuse. And in communicating, and we're talking about communicating the gospel, in communicating the gospel, Paul found his point of contact in the natural knowledge of God and of the law. He could get up on Mars Hill, and it was not like it is between a Christian who believes in revelation and a philosopher who has killed God, that there is no real point of contact. He had a real point of contact in the matter of the natural knowledge of God and of the law also in particular, which Paul describes in Romans 2, 14 and 6 to 16, where he says that the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, and these having not the law, namely the written Ten Commandments, or the Jewish Torah, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, we could spend a great deal of time on this matter of the work of the law written in their hearts. You know, and this came out of philosophy from Plato on downward to Descartes, they spoke about innate ideas, which means inborn ideas, which seems to mean that a baby is born with ideas already in its mind. Now, first philosophy had cursed theology with this idea, and look, we have it in our own system very deeply. If you take the book on the orthodox dogmaticians of the 17th century by Heinrich Schmidt, very unabashedly and unashamedly, those people profess their belief in innate ideas. Today this is very unpopular, and some people insist that the Bible teaches innate ideas, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. He does not say that they were born with innate ideas, but that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Now, I know one thing for sure, it's written in their hearts. I don't know for sure how it got written there, and much less do I know when it got written there. Was it written there before I was born? Was it written there after I was born? In the Old Testament, I read that God will write the law on the hearts of the Israelites. He will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them an heart of flesh. God has various ways in which he could do it. Certainly he could let a baby be born with ideas, if that were what God wanted to do. The question is, did he do this? At one time, the philosophers taught that it was so. Then the philosophers turned around and taught that it was not so. And then we turn to the scriptures and we ask, have we been reading the scripture through the glasses of philosophy? We ought to read the scripture the way it stands. And the scripture does not say how it got written on their hearts, but it says that it is written on their hearts. And I think the missionaries among us would tell us that it is written on their hearts. Maybe they know how it was done. I must confess that I don't know how it is done. But we believe the scripture, that it is there. One man with whom I discussed this said that is really no problem. That may have been socially mediated, which would mean that when I was disobedient, Papa spanked me unless Mama did, and something got written on my heart. Or maybe my brother took away something from me and I didn't like it, and the commandment, thou shalt not steal, got written on my heart. So there are more possibilities than innate ideas, and that's all that I can say. Because when it comes to knowing how it was done, well, I don't know. But the important thing is how the apostles used this, particularly St. Paul. He comes to these heathen, he doesn't argue that there is a God. He says, you people know that. He doesn't argue that there is a law of God and that there is such a thing as right and wrong. He assumes that they know it and they don't argue with him. They do know it. If you want to see how far a heathen can go in these things, read Cicero. De natura deorum, or de deorum natura. I don't know just how he puts it. Concerning the nature of the gods. You can see here is a man who, when it comes to natural theology, did pretty well, but he didn't know our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God in Christ. Well, I think I had used the term general revelation of the revelation of God in nature, Now the counterpart to general revelation is special revelation, and that is the kind of thing that we are speaking of here, a revelation that is not the revelation of God in nature, but a real self-disclosure of a personal God to human persons. And God did this in various ways. We're going to get interesting examples of Todwort, and we're going to get a lot of interesting examples through Redewort, and we're not going to pit these two against each other. God uses both. He uses them side by side, and he teaches us something about our communicating of his word to men, because there is a parallel which, of course, can never reach the acts of God. Now, in speaking about special revelation and looking at the instances, we could start in Genesis 1. I'm going to run through that very rapidly, because I would like to focus on two or three later passages. Well, you can start with Genesis 1, 28 to 30. You find God speaking. God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, God, who has no vocal cords because he is a spirit, speaks. Now, some people make an argument out of that. He couldn't have, because he has no vocal cords. Should not he who created the vocal cords be able to speak without them? You and I can't, but we aren't God either. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and so forth. God speaks to the man he has created. In Genesis chapter 2, you have verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, and so forth. Here is instruction, here is command, and it might be good if we remembered that when we come to the third use of the law, there is a fight in the Lutheran Church. And I don't mean there was one, there was, but there still is, whether man, if he were in the state of innocence, would need any instruction, or if we were totally reborn, whether we would need any instruction. And the idea is almost that then we would be omniscient with respect to the will of God. But God made his will known to Adam and Eve before the fall. I don't like to get dogmatical about this and write dogmatics, but at least I'd like to call attention to the fact that that's what the Lord did. He even told them what to eat. So maybe the animals have more sense when it comes to what to eat and not to eat, until they stay around people too long, and then the horses eat themselves to death when they didn't know he'd been. Well, seems we have a bad influence on the animals. Then you can go into Genesis chapter 3, beginning at the 9th verse, where God calls Adam and Eve to account, and again he speaks to them, and he explains more things to them and gives commands. And in Genesis 4 from verse 6 on, you find them talking to Cain. In Genesis 6 verse 13, you find them talking to Noah. But the passages which I propose to study more in depth are the calling of Abraham and the calling of Moses, because there you really get an insight into revelation. And the calling of Abraham is, of course, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now, mind you, this took place from 430 years before Moses. The earliest that we know of that any part of the scripture was written is at the time of Moses. And here you can see how Revelation is long before the scripture. And simply to identify Revelation with the scripture isn't fair to what the scripture itself says. Now the Lord said to Abraham, there's God speaking again, and he is speaking to an individual. Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. There is a command. God does not speak to man for nothing. God speaks to man when God has a purpose. And generally, when there is a revelation, there is a command. I say generally. I'm not going to say every time. Maybe sometimes there is only a promise. But here there is definitely a command to an individual. It is not a command of an easy thing. It is a command of a very hard thing. A man is to leave his home, his country, and go to a land that I will show you. That, I guess, is a promise. And it calls for faith, because God had not yet shown Abraham that country. In a way, he went out trusting that God would keep his promise. What else could he have done? And then another promise. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you shall all the families of the earth, they will bless themselves. Now you'll notice that this is a different translation than we were raised on in the King James Version, where it said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But regardless of which way you take the thing, there is a tremendous promise here. Why, here is one individual. He's supposed to pull up stakes. He is supposed to go, and he doesn't know where he's supposed to go. He just has the promise that the Lord will show it to him, and God will make him great, and will make his name great, and finally, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall either be blessed or bless themselves. If that isn't wrapping up a messianic prophecy, then what are you going to make of this? This is how the Christian church has at all times understood it, that God is here promising that from Abraham's seed somewhere will come the religion that is destined to bless the world. And here is Revelation. Revelation doesn't deal with trifling things. I guess you could find one or two cases in the Bible where at least they tried by Revelation to find where Saul's father's asses were, is that the one? Something like that. But when God reveals himself, God has great things in mind for humanity. Now, this prophecy, this revelation to Abraham is followed by other revelations. And I guess here we ought to talk about something that, again, has some history in our church. In the earlier days, they fought with liberal theology, which claimed progressive revelation. And our fathers were very much opposed to the idea of progressive revelation. Now, there is a concept of progressive revelation that is thoroughly no good if, for instance, the idea is that God continues to reveal himself and along comes Joseph Smith Aunt Mary Baker Eddy and things like that. That simply cannot be. But God did not tell Abraham everything the first time he appeared to him. Let's follow it in the scripture and let's see how the thing goes on. In chapter 13, from the 14th verse, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see will I give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land at the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Is this progress over the first revelation where he says, "To a land that I will show thee"? There is more here than there was the first time. Then you have chapter 14, which does not, I think, contain any more revelation. But 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. It is again a revelation, but it is different. It comes in a vision. The word of the Lord comes to him, and we can't take the whole thing, but let's take a look at it. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." Surely again, a very gracious promise, a promise also of protection. Abram says, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," and so forth. "But you haven't given me a son." But the Lord says, or the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now this seems to me to be progress again. There are new elements added. And then the tremendous word, "And he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness." And I think here we ought to discuss briefly one of the things that's pointed out in modern studies on Revelation. Revelation demands response. God doesn't want to talk into the air. God talks to us or to men, and God wants man to respond. Now, the first time the Lord appeared to Abraham, he said, "Get thee out of thy country and go to a place which I will show thee." Abraham went. That was his response. It was obedience to the command. This time it is more response to the promise. Abraham believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God's revelation calls for faith. And that sets the Christian faith apart from philosophy. Philosophy asks us to think it through and then to accept it mentally or to reject it if we don't find it acceptable. But God's revelation calls for faith. And faith is the proper response to revelation. We see it plainly here in Abraham. Well, you can go through the rest of the chapter, and there is more revelation. In fact, there is the revelation here about the servitude of Israel in Egypt, hundreds of years before it came to pass, and also about the release of the captives from Egypt, and so forth. Then in chapter 16, you get revelation to Hagar, the Egyptian maid. It's worth reading, but we don't have the time for sure. I wonder how much time I still have. 45 minutes? Well, that's pretty good. We can go a long way with that. But I better make a mark on my watch where that is. Do I have till 10 o'clock or thereabouts? Okay. Now, In chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. God identifies himself. And this is a thing that we find more and more from now on, particularly when we get to the burning bush in the calling of Moses. And the command is, walk before me and be blameless. Hear the instruction, and then the promise, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And God says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham, Ra, meaning many. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations, and so forth, and what all he will do with him. And then he gives him the covenant of circumcision later on in the chapter. And Abraham promptly carries the thing out, and everyone in his household is circumcised. And maybe I should call attention to the fact here that you could hardly do a thing like that without some communication in your household, could you? I think Revelation, as it stands before us in Scripture, constantly calls for communication. We'll be on that subject more tomorrow. Now, there is a lot of redewort here. God speaks, but there is totwort too, and it starts already in Genesis chapter 12 and is exceedingly interesting because when the famine comes in the land of Canaan, Abraham goes to Egypt. He knew what Jacob found out later on, that that was the granary of the ancient world. But though Sarah was by that time, I don't know, she was 75 at least, and she was such a beautiful woman that Pharaoh took her into his harem, and which says plenty for Sarah. And then we are told, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And there is no word here that there was a prophet who explained to Pharaoh what was going on and why they were afflicted. Pharaoh seems to have been a more perceptive man than some later ones, and he put two and two together and figured that it was on account of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so he called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone. It's fairly abrupt language. But God had spoken to Pharaoh by means of a deed, by afflicting Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh had understood. When God speaks to us through actions, he expects us to understand. But people often don't. In fact, often people who boast that they are God's people don't understand when God speaks to them through actions. And we have a excellent example in the prophet Amos in chapter 4, beginning at the 6th verse. God says to the children of Israel through Amos, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. You didn't need any toothpicks. You hadn't eaten for a long time. And lack of bread in all your places. Well, God had talked to them through famine. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. So he tried it other ways. And I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain upon one city and send no rain upon another city. One field would be rained upon, and the field on which it did not rain withered. So two or three cities wandered to one city to drink water and were not satisfied, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I smote you with blight and mildew and laid waste your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with a sword. I carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Marvelous communication. Therefore, I will do thus to you, O Israel. But he doesn't say how he is going to do. Some imagine that he snapped his finger or something like that. Anyway, it is a threat which should make them tremble. So God speaks to men through his actions, but very often men do not understand. They close their ears to God's tatwort, although Pharaoh in the first instance had not done this. Well, this is the case of special revelation in the calling of Abraham, the first great revelation followed by many other revelations which unfolded the picture for Abraham. And I would say in that sense, we must recognize progressive revelation on the basis of the scripture itself. All right, let's take another one. We turn to Exodus chapter 3. And that is the calling of Moses, again, a tremendously faithful revelation of God. Moses is keeping the flock of his father-in-law on Mount Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now, there is nothing in this text which indicates that Moses was seeking revelation. If you recall the moving picture, the Exodus. Moses is there on the mountain looking for revelation, thirsting for revelation, and finally he gets revelation, by which maybe the writer wanted to tell us that he thought about it so long that he finally had hallucinations or something like that. That's never the way the scripture presents it. Although among men there is a desire for revelation, some take LSD in order to get it, and the Indians chew peyote in order to get it in our southwest among the Navajos, a certain sect there. And I think it was Goethe who said, "Wir sehnen uns nach Offenbarung." We yearn for revelation. And yet when the scripture pictures this to us, it is not that a man sought revelation, but that God sought out man and gave revelation also to unwilling men. And Moses turned out to be a fairly unwilling man in this instance. Well, anyway, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." Moses is thoroughly naturalistic in his outlook. He says, "Something isn't normal here. I'm going to go over and examine it." When the Lord saw, so it is the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself, this strange phenomenon in the Old Testament, the Malach Yahweh, who turns out to be Yahweh himself. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." God takes the initiative. And it is a very personal thing. And there is human speech that is understandable by the person who is addressed. And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "Do not come near, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He identifies himself as the God of Moses' fathers. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up to that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and so forth. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you." The promise is already there, God will deliver them, but now the command, "Come on, Moses, you're it. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" In Abraham's case, we generally find faith and obedience. Sarah laughed on one occasion because faith seems to have come pretty hard for her. And Moses finds it very hard to obey. He does not question the authenticity of the revelation, but he is not willing to do what he's asked to do. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "But I will be with you." This gracious promise of God. "And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This tremendous revelation of God as the "I am who I am." Those words may strike us as strange. Luther wrote on them at great length, and I think well, but the French, who are supposed to be a very perceptive people, ask themselves, "How are we going to translate this, 'I am who I am'?" And they came up and translated it, "L'Eternel," the Eternal. I don't know how we could improve on it. God reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal God, the God who watches over his people, who will at times let them suffer for a long time, but when his hour has come, will deliver them. And then he calls the human instruments, who are to be the instruments of deliverance and his mouthpieces, but then he expects them to go. And Moses was quite reluctant. He found many, many, many excuses, none of which the Lord accepted. And finally, Moses obeys and goes. But he does not go with the mere word. God gives him those miraculous things, the turning the staff into a serpent, his hand becoming leprous, and water turning into blood. This is to show the Israelites that the revelation was real, and it's to show it to Pharaoh. The Israelites accepted it. Pharaoh did not. He had magicians, and he said, "Moses, I think they can do pretty near as well as you can." Their downfall came when they couldn't make flies, which has a touch of humor, I think. Well, anyway, this is how Revelation stands here. And then there is one more passage that I think we should look at, and that is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And that stands before us in Exodus 19 and 20 as a revelation of God on Mount Sinai, a revelation where there were strong preparations beforehand, preparations of the people that they would be sanctified for the third day when the giving of the law was to take place, and that they would know how to behave themselves and not try to get up the mountain. There wasn't much danger that they would after they saw and heard what was going on there. And then when the time came, the Lord spoke these words, and again, God speaking in human words, understandable to the men for whom it was intended. And notice, he introduces himself in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he speaks the Ten Commandments, and they are set before us in the scripture as the product of revelation. Here we get something which we had not had to the same extent so far, although God gave certain commandments about behavior to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He gave certain commandments about behavior to Noah. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, and so forth. But here you get the whole moral law set before the people. And here content is revealed. Now, one of the great arguments in theology today is, what does God reveal? And there are some that are willing to say God reveals himself, period. We can't stop there. The scripture doesn't stop there. We must say, at least, God reveals himself and his will with respect to men. And his will comes in law and in gospel. And you had already a veiled revelation of the gospel in God speaking to Abraham. It is not full blown like you have it in the New Testament, but it is surely there. But here you have a revelation of the law, full and complete. So we cannot say God reveals himself as a person and that's where it stops. God also reveals his, or revealed his, will. Now, I think that there has been enough of this that I have set forth, that we can see what the writer to the Hebrews meant when he said that God spoke of old to our fathers in many and various ways, and he adds, by the prophets. And I haven't really discussed the prophets yet, and I wasn't going to. I didn't think it was necessary. I thought that if we took these examples, the calling of Abraham, the calling of Moses, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, we would have some real examples that would show us what revelation is and how it came. Then there is much revelation through the prophets, beginning from Samuel, and going on to Malachi, some of it written, much of it undoubtedly not written. One of the questions that would naturally come up when you look at Revelation this way, were all the revelations of God recorded? I think the answer is, we don't know. Maybe they were. Maybe they were not. We have no evidence, at least not as far as I know, that would tell us definitely that they all were or that they were not all. We just don't know. We have those that were recorded. And the Old Testament bears witness from beginning to end to the revelation of God. And that it is a revelation of God as a personal God who stands in relation to man, who has a will toward man that is revealed as law, regulating man's conduct and prescribing blessings and punishments, and a gracious will toward his fallen creatures, according to which he watches over them, saves them from their oppressors, and will in due time send them the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how Revelation stands before us in the Old Testament, and I thought with that we could put near ask the question, then, what is the Scripture? As what has the Scripture been serving us this morning? As a record of God's revelation, where we can find out about God's revelation. The revelation started long before the writing started. It's so in the New Testament also. First came the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his public ministry, his suffering and death and resurrection, and some years later, I'm not sure how many years later, better minds than mine have worked on it and have come up with varying answers, and I'm not able to decide who is right or who is righter. But first is the revelation, and then is the Scripture. That makes the Scripture not merely a record, but the record. And we believe the divinely inspired record of God's revelation. It is also not a dead record to revelation, but a very living, very vital one. It is the witness to the end of the world of the revelation and to the revelation of God. And finally, it is the medium of revelation for us. There were some men who were there when it happened. Abraham was there and experienced it. Moses was there, experienced it. The children of Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and experienced it. The disciples of our Lord knew the Lord in the flesh. He dwelt among them. And we are not in that fortunate situation. We were born later. How can the revelation of God reach you and me? Only through the Scripture and through preaching based on the Scripture. In this way, the Scripture becomes the medium of revelation, and I'm sure that this is why the fathers called the Scripture revelation, because it's the only way they could have any revelation. But they short-circuited themselves in sort of ignoring that whole history that went before, and then they identified revelation with Scripture, which is not really correct and is not the way the Bible itself presents the thing to us. I have tried in this to give a biblical picture of revelation. I am convinced that it is very necessary for our church to work exactly and to work biblically and to speak biblically and not to bark against biblical teaching. Sometimes some of the men who want to be known for their orthodoxy are the loudest barkers against things like this, maybe because they haven't thought carefully, maybe because they haven't even read their Bible very carefully.